looked at the first chapter of Ruth, and we saw two responses to real heartache. Naomi responded just as we often do, with discouragement and even bitterness, blaming God. And Ruth, dealing with the same troubles as Naomi, bereavement, loss, poverty, responded in faith, choosing even her mother-in-law and the God of Israel over her own family, her own country, and her own gods. Now, in chapter 2, the scene moves to Bethlehem. It's the beginning of harvest, or it's the beginning of barley harvest. It would be roughly the end of May. Ruth, a Moabitess, approaches her mother-in-law. Notice verse 2. And she says, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." It strikes me right there what a submissive spirit Ruth has towards her mother-in-law. An attitude of surrendering leadership, if you will, to her. And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Many people view the Mosaic law as rigid and harsh. Oftentimes they will remind you, "Oh yeah, the law, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How awful." Well, of course, that law does not mean what they think it means. It doesn't mean that you are to retaliate. If someone knocks your tooth out, you need to go over and knock their tooth out. Our sinful inclination, our fallen nature is that if someone injures us, we want to retaliate harder than they injured us. God's law says that you cannot respond against an injury to a greater degree than you were injured. Pretty basic, fundamental aspect of law, isn't it? So if someone steals your sheep, you can't kill them. You, according to the law, have to extract a payment with a penalty for stealing the sheep if they're caught. Now Christ, when he taught, he took this and he went even further than that, and he said, "Don't retaliate at all." So the law said, you can't go as far as you want to go. You can only go as far as the injury. And that's the maximum penalty that can be exacted. Christ says, "I say to you, don't retaliate at all. In fact, turn the other cheek. If you're hit on one cheek, turn the other cheek. In fact," Jesus said, "love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. And despitefully use you." One purpose of the law was to restrain our sinful inclinations, to restrain our hard-heartedness toward others, and to point us to how to love our neighbor. In fact, Jesus said, The law regarding divorce was written, it was a law given by God because of the hardness of your heart. It needs to be restrained, and that's one thing that the law does. The law of gleaning is an example of this. Listen to what the law says. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy adds a couple of other things. Deuteronomy says, if you even leave a sheaf in the field, so you go out and you cut the grain by hand, remember, and you put it together in a sheaf, and you happen to leave one out in the field, you can't go back out and get it. You have to leave it. Deuteronomy says if you shake an olive tree to get the olives to drop down, good. But if there's olives left up there, you can't go back and shake it again. You have to leave those for the poor. As we just read, in the vineyard, you can go out and harvest the grapes, but don't harvest it all. You have to leave some. Leave some for the poor. Under the law, the poor were not left to beg and to steal. They weren't given welfare. But there was provision for them. But it required them to work. They, too, had to go out in the fields and work. It's called gleaning. It's the first such law in history. It upheld the dignity of the poor, and it also impressed upon them the importance of work, which is a part of the Imago Dei, a part of the image of God. God works, and we, His creation, also work. We need to work. It's not a curse. Weeds are the curse, not work. Dressing the garden was a blessing in paradise. Now it's complicated by weeds and thorns and so on. Work is not evil. Work brings fulfillment. Of course, there's a whole other sermon there on the nature of work and vocation and so on. But gleaning provided for that inherent need to work and to achieve, and the poor were allowed to go into the fields and pick up after the reapers and to pick up what was dropped, pick up what was left, and use it themselves. One other comment here about gleaning, and that was you'll notice that the corners were to be left uncut. It didn't say the measurement of those corners. It was left to the individual landowner. So a man who is a little bit on the greedy side could leave a small corner. A generous man could leave a larger corner for the poor. Last Thanksgiving, I went pheasant hunting with my grandson. And one of the places we went was a large cornfield, and it had been harvested and cut. And even with modern equipment, what surprised me was how much corn still in the cob was in the field. I could have picked up a bushel of corn pretty quickly. And of course, the pheasants were there. So anyway, it attracted them. But it's one way that the beasts of the field even can find food, even though we don't glean anymore. So the poor were allowed to go into the fields. And as you recall from the story we just read, they're following right after the reapers. So the reapers are doing their thing, and the gleaners are right there picking up after them anything that they drop. And then they would thresh it out, as Ruth did, by hand, and keep the grain. Well, with Naomi's blessing, Ruth goes out to glean in the harvest fields. Now, typically in that day, as the story implies, landowners lived in town. In this case, it was Bethlehem. And the fields were all around, and they were wide open. No fencing, no barbed wire back then. There would be piles of stone to indicate property lines. And the law says there's severe consequences for moving those boundary lines, those boundary monuments. One of the sub-themes of Ruth is the issue of property rights. That's the whole point of levirate marriage that we've looked at. A means of securing property for the family so that it doesn't go off to others. The Bible does not teach nor approve of socialism or communism, but repeatedly teaches the responsible use of your property and your possessions. And that you need to have, especially as a believer, as a Christian, a spirit of generosity toward others. More about that in a moment. Well, Ruth goes out into this large expanse of fields of grain. And notice verse 3. And Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. That word happened is literally chance, or by accident is also how it's often translated. So by chance, by accident, Ruth goes out into all of these fields and she lands on a field belonging to Boaz, who is a kinsman. No intention to do so, no knowledge or understanding of who Boaz was or where his fields were. Ruth is a story about the lineage of King David. And ultimately, King David's descendant, a story about the line of the great king himself, Jesus Christ. But an underlying theme in Ruth is the hidden providence of God. That is, God is working through people, making ordinary decisions, doing ordinary things, responding to common situations, even bereavement and poverty. And he's working through all of these normal things and events of life to accomplish his eternal purposes and sovereign will. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith states. In relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And Ruth, without intending to, humanly speaking, by accident, just by chance, apparently not even knowing that it was a possible choice, guided by God, she came to the one field out of all the fields that belonged to the one man who was able to act as a near kinsman to her and to Naomi and be a redeemer for her. God is saying, I believe, with tongue in cheek, as we might put it, Ruth accidentally came upon a grain field belonging to Boaz, who just happened to be wealthy, and by chance was a near kinsman to Elimelech, able to be a redeemer. In fact, Naomi uses that specific word, although it's not translated that way. The point is that God, with God, there never is chance. With God, there never are accidents. There is never luck. Ruth reminds us that as the people of God, our Heavenly Father is always looking after us. And He is working out His eternal purposes in our lives. And he's doing that through our ordinary actions and the actions of other people. The psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights, God does. He delights in his way. Ruth did not just by chance come upon Boaz's field. God providentially directed her steps as she left that morning to go out and guided her by her decisions to the field of Boaz in order to accomplish his will and purposes for her and for Naomi, as well as for eternity. This was a very dark time for Ruth and Naomi. They were dealing with the loss of husbands and children. They were dealing with homelessness and poverty. They were at loose ends. And yet, hidden to them, God was working for their good through all of this. It's a lesson that we all need to remember. We may be in the dark. We may be uncertain and unclear. In fact, we might feel like our world is in chaos. But God never is in the dark. God always knows what He is doing. And God always is working in the life of the believer. We might not know where we're headed. And we blindly make decisions. But God is working all things together for good in our life as a believer. In faith, God's people rest in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. By the way, we do this by spending time in the Word and in prayer. Well, as Ruth is gleaning, Boaz comes along to check up on his workers. It says he comes in from Bethlehem. So he lives in Bethlehem, and he's coming out to the field, and he wants to check up on the harvest. And he immediately notices Ruth and inquires as to who she is. And he's heard of Naomi and Ruth and the events and their trials, and he orders favorable treatment for her by the reapers. And he visits with her a little bit and invites her to lunch. And he encourages her to continue gleaning in his fields. He even tells his reapers to look out for her. When Ruth gets back home, Naomi sees all that grain and she's amazed. She says, "This is not normal. You brought back way more than you should have. God has been good to you. Whose field have you gleaned in?" She says, "Well, a man named Boaz." "Boaz?" Naomi says, "Why, he's a near kinsman." And she uses the word redeemer. He is the redeemer. You need to continue gleaning in his fields. And Ruth did until the harvest time had ended. And as we read the story of Ruth, there are many things about her and her heart that draw us to this young woman. One character trait that is so attractive about Ruth is that she has a servant's heart. She understood that it was better to be a poor gleaner in Israel than to be in the land of Moab, the land of her fathers. This is how the psalmist put it. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A little with God is much." Ruth saw that she and Naomi needed food. And she didn't start complaining and fussing. She went out to work to supply that need. And she served Naomi by long hours in the hot sun. And she did so without grumbling, without complaining. She just served. You also see Ruth's serving spirit in the lunch details. Verse 14. "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.'" I'm thinking it was balsamic vinegar. Very good, tasty vinegar to dip the bread in. Well, she did that. And she ate beside the reapers, and he passed to her parched grain. But then notice what she did. She ate it, and she was satisfied, and she kept back some. She took some that she had been given, she wrapped it up in a napkin, and I doubt she had a purse, but she stuck it in her pocket. She was thinking of Naomi. You see, this spirit of serving of Ruth, she labored throughout the day and into the evening with no hint of complaint, no self-pity. She just worked to meet her needs and to serve Naomi, thankful for God's provision. See, Ruth is reflective of her descendant, Christ, just as we should be. Ruth's attitude of selfless service was just like Christ, who explained that he came not to be ministered unto, not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. The New Testament reminds us that we are not our own. If we are in Christ, we have been bought with a price, and we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with his blood, and we are to have his attitude of serving. So Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, doulos, a slave. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." As Christians, we are redeemed people. God did not save us to serve ourselves, but our King and others. Serving, a spirit of serving, is at the heart of loving God with all of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The world is busy looking after itself, and Christians can do that as well. Too busy, too wrapped up in our own activities to serve. But like Ruth and like Christ, God calls us to strive to have an attitude of service to others. Then there's Boaz. Boaz has a character that draws us to him as well. He too had a servant's heart. He also had a generous spirit. Now, Boaz is a type of Christ, and we see it in many ways. We'll get into it more next week. But something we see here in chapter 2 is that Boaz is open-handed with his possessions. Boaz has a generous spirit, a giving spirit. You see it in his kindness toward his laborers. He provided a shelter. It says house in our text. It was actually a tent. And so he put up a tent, an awning out in the field so that the workers could come in and get out of the sun and get a little shade and cool water and so on. Notice also he provided lunch. Not all owners did that, but Boaz did. And he greets them. And he greets them with a blessing from the Lord, and they respond in kind, showing him respect. You see his generous spirit in welcoming gleaners. Boaz didn't have signs around his field, no trespassing. You see it in his generosity toward Ruth. Now, Ruth was an attractive young woman. But Boaz clearly had no romantic thoughts about her at all. She was far too young for him. But he knew the story of Ruth and Naomi. It was a small town. Word had gotten around. He had heard of Ruth's loyalty and service to Naomi and commitment to the true God. And so he actively facilitated her gleaning. He ordered handfuls of purpose, the text says, to be dropped for her. He instructed his laborers to protect her. He encouraged Ruth to stay in his fields from then on. He even provided lunch for her. Boaz was a man who had been blessed of the Lord. And he was liberal in sharing those blessings with others. I trust this morning that you have a generous heart, a generous spirit toward others like Boaz, that you have an open hand toward others, particularly the poor and the needy of the household of faith. God wants us to be generous to those in need. Listen to God's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Lay up treasures, Jesus said, in heaven, not on earth. God's people who have been given so much should be generous both spiritually and physically with those who have little. God had blessed Boaz, and he joyfully shared God's blessings with others. And apparently, he did so without a motive for personal gain. Christians are called to be generous, a generous people. We are to be generous to God, and we are to be generous to others. Like Boaz, like Christ, we are to have a giving, open-handed spirit. Because God has been so gracious, so good to us. Whether it's alms or gifts to the needy, or in giving back to God our tithes and our offerings, the scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, from his abundant resources of grace, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he calls us to reflect that gracious spirit in our lives as we serve him and serve others. Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Christ gave up the riches of heaven. In fact, Philippians says he didn't hang on to those things, but he released them and came down as a servant. He gave up the riches of heaven to suffer on the cross as a suffering servant, to redeem us unto himself. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes this, "Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her so that he might sanctify or make holy and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." What great blessings God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And he calls upon us to have that same spirit of serving and of giving to him, to the church, to our neighbors. And that through that, Christ Jesus our Lord might be glorified. Shall we pray?